The following is a recording of the Sunday evening 6 p.m. service of Rangeville Community Church.
Very good. How are we all going?
Good.
Good. Awesome stuff. Well, Lord, we do thank you that we can get together tonight to worship you, to pray together, to have fellowship together, and of course we get to come and read your word together. And we thank you, Father, that you speak to us through your word. And so, Lord, we just ask that we'd be open to hear what it is that your spirit is saying to each one of us. We thank you, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you're aware that the Bible speaks a lot about the whole idea of wisdom. Wisdom, we've got whole books of the Bible dedicated to it, you know, wisdom literature like Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. And it's a theme that's picked up time and time again. And in our evening services, we've kicked off the year by going through, we're going to be going through the book or the letter written by James, which is Jesus' brother. And as we will notice, as we go through the book of James, he also picks up on this idea of wisdom. You know, one thing the Bible says about wisdom is learning how to navigate correctly through whatever circumstances life throws at you. And sometimes that means being prepared for whatever comes your way. Now, I found that the Peace Corps, they tried to prepare its volunteers that were serving in South America. And I found these instructions that supposedly came out of a manual for Peace Corps volunteers heading to South America. And so the section is entitled, What to Do If Attacked by an Anaconda. So this is some really useful information. If you're going to be going to South America anytime soon, please take notes. It could save your life. Here are the instructions, and just like picture yourself putting this into practice. So one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you. Two, lie flat on the ground. Then put your arms tight at your sides and your legs tight against one another. The snake will come and begin to nudge and climb over your body. Do not panic. After the snake has examined you, it will begin to swallow you from the feet end, always from the feet end. The snake will now begin to suck your legs into its body. You must lie perfectly still. This will take a long time. When the snake has reached your knees, slowly and with as little movement as possible, reach down. Take your knife and very gently slide it into the side of the snake's mouth between the edge of its mouth and your leg. Then suddenly rip upwards, severing the snake's head. 9, be sure your knife is sharp. And finally, number 10, be sure you have your knife. And so the idea is pretty simple. You never know what type of circumstances life's going to throw at you, what you might find yourself in, what type of trials may come your way, and so you've always got to be prepared. Well, here at the opening of the book of James, we read James's instructions on how to prepare people for trials of many kinds that might come their way. And then from verse 9, he gives us a couple of examples of trials that we can face that we need to actually respond with wisdom. And so we're going to read from James chapter 1 from verse 1. I'll read right from the beginning of the letter, but our focus tonight is from verses 9 to 12. But for a bit of context, he kicks off the letter with this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Awesome. So the opening of James's letter to the believers is all about facing trials and temptations. It's about facing trouble in your life, suffering even. And the audience that James is writing to know about suffering. They know about difficult circumstances. They know about trials. We believe that they're the people, early believers, that faced a lot of persecution, and they got kicked out of Jerusalem, and they had to actually find new homes and establish a new way of life in places like modern-day Syria and northern Palestine. And they were doing it tough. Economically, they didn't have much. They were perhaps being mistreated by their bosses, their masters. They were sort of socially being excluded. Financially, it was tough. So they were in a really tough place. And James opens his letter to these believers, and he says something that, you know, I think it's quite bizarre, really. It sounds like it really contradicts common sense. James says that when you face trials, when trouble hits you, when you face difficult circumstances, you're called to consider it pure joy. Consider it pure joy. And I think we bump into this idea straight away that we read throughout the Bible, that when we think about the kingdom of God, we understand that the kingdom of God often has upside down values. When we think about the values that our world or our society holds, and when we compare it to the kingdom of God, we see that there's upside down values. And that's why James can write his letter and begin with saying, hey, when you face trials, when you face difficult circumstances, you can actually consider it pure joy. You can take a step back and realize God is still in control, and God is going to be doing something through whatever trial comes your way. And James says, trials and troubles, they're inevitable. You know, he says, when you go through these trials, not if you go through them. You know, unfortunately, there's no immunity for Christians that we won't have to endure any sort of trial or suffering just because we follow Jesus. And James says, when these trials come on you, you're actually called to ask God for wisdom. And we see that one of the purposes for facing these circumstances and trials and temptations is that God would actually teach us wisdom through these difficult circumstances. And so all of this passage is about trials and troubles. And then from verse 9, he gives us sort of two examples of a testing or trial that might happen. So the first example he gives us in verse 9 is the one in humble circumstances, the one who economically is doing it tough, you know, the poor person. And then the other example of a trial or a difficulty is the one who is rich. But we see that both the one who is poor and the one who is rich actually faces a type of testing of their faith, a type of trial. They both face a testing of their faith, but it's a different type of testing. And we actually read from James. James has this perspective as you go through the letter that he seems to emphasize that, you know, the greatest time of testing is actually through the time of prosperity. The one who is facing poverty faces a time of testing, but the one who also is facing prosperity faces a time of testing of their faith. And it's interesting, you know, most people, when they think of prosperity, if they think of themselves prosperous, they've got this picture of themselves in life where everything's good, they've got what they need, and it's like they're trouble-free, they're trial-free, nothing's sort of going wrong. The trials have been sorted out. And it's ironic because, you know, that can actually be the time when you face the greatest trial of all. I've heard it said the greatest trial you will face is to have no trial. The hardest trouble you will face is to face no trouble. Why is that? I think St. Bernard highlights, or he starts to hint to the answer when he says, to see a man humble under prosperity is the greatest rarity in the world. To see a man humble under prosperity is the greatest rarity in the world. And you see, James is saying that wisdom is actually learning how to respond to the different trials you face. You need wisdom to face the testing of poverty. You need wisdom to face the testing of prosperity. And according to James, at the heart of wisdom is actually learning how to respond with this thing called humility. Humility. And unfortunately, there's just something about our human nature that seems to find it the most difficult to learn humility when we're only walking down a path of prosperity. And you know, God loves you so much. God cares about you so much that he's going to even allow trials and difficult circumstances to perhaps come your way to teach us so that we can learn the lessons of humility that we need to learn because of his love for us. And so we ask the question, why? Why is it so difficult to learn humility on the path of prosperity? Well, I think James starts to sort of get to this when he goes from verse 10. He says, "But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business." You see, James is reminding his readers that there's sort of two categories for things in life. Objects and things we can chase often fall into two categories. They fall into the category of that which seems to just fade away and crumble. It's that which actually doesn't have much meaning. And the other type of thing is something that is meaningful, something that has substance, something that is eternal. And as we go about life, we're often faced with that choice of, do we pursue something which actually is going to just fade away? James says, you know, that which it falls into the riches camp. Ultimately, it's just going to fade away. And we have that choice in life to pursue things like riches and selfish pursuits. And if that's all we live for, we find out that it's just going to lead to that which crumbles away. Or we can choose to work out and seek out that which is eternal, that which is lasting, that which is meaningful. And you see, what really makes a trouble, or really the worst type of trials that we can find ourselves in, is when our hearts have attached itself to something that is actually in this camp of that which fades away. And we've attached our heart to this thing that's fading away, and because it's starting to crumble, we feel like we're crumbling too when we don't know what to do. And you know, here's what's so dangerous about prosperity and wealth in general, is that the better your life is going, the greater the temptation to begin to set your heart on things that ultimately fade. And so that's what James is reminding people here. He's getting them to ask themselves, to just ask themselves that question of what their hearts are ultimately set on. And we need to ask ourselves this question too. Is my heart set on something that fades away, like riches or selfish pursuits, or is it set on things that really matter? You know, if you've ever read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, it's a good book, and it's been a while since I've read it, so I'm probably just paraphrasing a bit. But I remember there's an illustration in that book that C.S. Lewis gives where a bunch of people get to go and visit the eternal. They get to go and visit that which is everlasting, and it's, I think they're like in this bus that they get to go up and visit. And when they get there, they notice that they look like they're just sort of wispy, like ghost-like. And they get out of the bus to experience heaven, to experience the eternal, but they can't enjoy it. They get out and they walk on even the grass, but because the grass is something of so much substance, because the grass is eternal, they cut their feet. They can't enjoy it. And one of the things that I think C.S. Lewis is highlighting in that example is that if you live a life that is all about that which ultimately crumbles away, that which fades, you know, a lifestyle that's all about take, for example, instead of actually learning how to give. If you live a life that chases after this sort of stuff that just finds itself in that category, you know what? Even if you got to experience heaven, you wouldn't be able to enjoy it. Heaven's value system is so upside down, it is so different than everything that you've learned to live for, that it's going to be like hell to you. You can't enjoy it. And so this is why trials can actually be a mercy to us from God. Because trials can reveal, if we allow them to, they can reveal the fading things that we're actually building our life on. And sometimes they can cause us to stop and to wake up if we will allow God's wisdom to do that for us. You know, it's the rich person that's now lost his source of income and his lifestyle, and with it, it's like he's lost his whole possession and identity, and it's a massive trial for him now. He doesn't know what to do. It's the person who clings to the opinion of others and has to be loved by everyone, and now they've bumped into someone in their life that just doesn't really like them. And for someone else, you know, they could just move on and get over that. But for this person, they just have to be loved by everyone. And so it's a massive trouble for them. It's a massive trial for them. It's the person who needs for everyone else to think how good they are about everything and has to have the best reputation. But now they've done something silly, and with it they see maybe their reputation has been damaged and they just don't know what to do. It's a massive trial. It's the one who beauty, the outward appearance is everything. And yet perhaps now they're sort of getting a bit older. You know, the wrinkles are coming. The grey hairs are coming. And it's like, wow, what do they do? They want to cling on to it and they see it fading away. And for them it is a massive trouble. And we need to ask ourselves, what do we truly value? What are we passionate about? Where do we place our time and energy? What takes up our dreams? Because it's these sorts of things that give us a glimpse into to what our heart is set on, the things that are really important to us. And James reminds us that worldly success is deceptive. He says, ultimately, wisdom is viewing our lives not in terms of what the world sees as precious, but in light of what God says is truly valuable and eternal. It's why he can say in verse 9, you know, believers in humble circumstances, believers that according to the world have nothing, there's no status or wealth, they've got nothing. Hey, you can actually take pride in your high position. You can focus on who you are in Christ Jesus. And again, we see that upside down value system that the kingdom has. It's not about wealth and status, but who you are in Christ Jesus, who God says you are. You know, the average Australian household now has over $1 million in net wealth, and yet it's estimated that over 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day, and over around half the world's population, more than 3 billion people live on less than $5 a day. In their book, Affluenza, Clive Hamilton and Richard Dennis, they examine modern society's chronic obsession with wealth and its failure to provide lasting satisfaction. For them, there was no, religious motivation for their study or anything like that. It's completely a secular book, but I think their findings would gain a lot of support from James. This is one of the things that they say about the problem of riches. Once people become affluent, they continue to believe that more money is the key to a happier life, when the evidence suggests that it makes no difference beyond a certain threshold. This belief has powerful personal and social ramifications, not the least that the affluent become more preoccupied with themselves. And this is why Australians are richer than ever, but less inclined to sympathise with the dispossessed. A lot of statistics prove or show, give evidence that the more money you earn, actually the less you give away. One example I read was from the USA, United States, but it was saying, the figure was, those earning less than $30,000 a year give away about 4% to charities, but once they studied those earning more than $100,000, they gave away less than 1%. riches tempt you into believing that luxuries are necessities. And so James challenges us in his book to make sure we're not buying into this worldly wisdom that says that's what it's all about. And we don't attach our hearts to things like riches that ultimately will discover fade away and aren't eternal. They don't have true meaning. And so James sums up this section in verse 12. He says, blessed, he gives us a bit of a beatitude. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Blessed is the one who perseveres under the trial of poverty as well as under the trial of prosperity. Because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. He sums up this section reminding us of something that fits into the eternal category, not that which is fading. He talks about pursuing the crown of life. It's an imagery of an athlete in training. Paul uses the same language in 1 Corinthians. He says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And so the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do we learn to cling to that which is not into that category of that which fades, but actually to cling to that which endures through the testing, through the trials? And I'll close on this, but it reminds me of the analogy that Jesus gave when he talked about there's two types of foundations you can build your life on. One of the foundations ultimately fades and crumbles away. The other foundation will stand through whatever trial comes. Of course, it's where Jesus talks about the wise and the foolish builders. We've got, you know, a Sunday school song about that. I'm not going to sing it, though, but you can probably think about it in your head. But this is what Jesus said, and I'll just close after this. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, clearly for Jesus, if you embrace him as Lord, he's saying this is not just about an intellectual assent to say, hey, Jesus is my Lord. You need to actually do what I tell you to do. And he says, as for everyone who comes to me and look at this, they hear my word and then they put it into practice. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice, doesn't obey them, doesn't do anything about it, they're like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. Or another translation says, they built the house on sand. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. And so here we see Jesus give us two key foundational principles of how we do this and how we win that crown of life. We get into a pattern, we set ourselves up to live a lifestyle that is used to hearing God's word and responding in faith. Hearing from God and obeying what he tells us. And by the way, this is a theme that James will keep picking up on in his book. We'll see it when we get to, I think it's chapter 3, where he says, you know, faith without works is dead. Don't tell me you believe if you don't do anything about it. And this is something else that I think this scripture is such a key for why we've been finishing our services, asking these two key questions. And so that's where we'll finish up tonight. We ask what we've just read in verse 47, those that come to me, they hear my word and then they respond in faith. They hear me and then they obey. And so as the band comes back up, let us just take a couple of minutes for you personally to reflect on this. Out of everything that's happened tonight, out of what you've read as you've looked at the scriptures and pondered about the book of James, what have you heard from God? What have you heard from God? What is it that God has been speaking to you about? Think about that. And then also think about that question, what am I then going to do with what I've heard? How can I put it into practice? That which God is speaking to me, how can I land that? How can I put that into practice? What will I do with what I've heard? So just give us, Liam, a minute or so just to reflect on that, and then we'll close with a final song.
That concludes our sermon recording. Thank you for listening. If you have any questions or require further information, please contact our church office on 0746 361 144, or you can email us office@rangeville.com.